what does Christ mean to me? And we're going to start reading with Colossians 2 and verse 6. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Colossians 2, verses 6 to 23. Now we're going to review a little bit of what we've noticed here in the book of Colossians. The book begins with a salutation, the first two verses, and then we move into Paul's prayer. First of all, he's thankful for these Christians. He's very thankful for what the Lord has done in their lives. And that's a good spirit to have toward others. And then he has his petition. And he prays especially for them spiritually. He wants to see them grow. He wants to see them become strong in the Lord. Then we notice the next section there deals with Christ's supremacy. It's a beautiful passage. You know, some of these verses are not easy to understand. They're solid. Paul was a thinker, and here he's putting down his thoughts by the Holy Spirit concerning Christ and what God wants us to know about the Lord Jesus. And he emphasizes in those verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 how great the Lord Jesus is. And he ends up by saying that in everything, Christ might have the preeminence. God has given him the highest place, and that's the place that Paul wants us to give him. And then the last time we noticed Paul's ministry in verses 24 of chapter 1 to 2, 5. Things that marked his ministry as a servant of the gospel. And today we're going to look at this section that says Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He's all that we need. And Paul emphasizes that in these verses here. First of all, we want to emphasize the fact that Paul says we should be satisfied with Christ. As you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you satisfied with Him? Is He enough? Or do you really feel, well, I need something more? And this is something he's going to emphasize here very strongly to these people. Because there were other teachers coming along saying, yeah, you received Christ, that's good. But that's not quite enough. We've got other things to tell you. There are other experiences you need to have. You need something more than simply having Christ. And Paul here is going to emphasize the fact that Christ is enough and we should be satisfied with it. Verses 6 and 7, he says, be established in your faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Live in him. To walk means to live day by day. Keep on going the way you started. How did you start? Well, you started with humility. You started with repentance, with brokenness. You saw you were a sinner and you saw you were helpless. And this is the way you started. You started by seeing that Christ had paid for your sin and Christ is enough to take care of your sin. This is the way you started. You heard the gospel, and the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And you started with Christ. Now what he's saying here is keep going with Christ. Keep going with a spirit of repentance and humility, and keep going in a spirit of faith in the Lord Jesus. Walk in him. Now he goes on to say in verse 7, you were rooted in him. And that's kind of an interesting expression, rooted in Christ. Now when you plant something and it roots, it's sending down those roots for nourishment, for life. You know, if you pull up a plant, you uproot it, it no longer gets nourishment. It doesn't get moisture and so forth, and it'll die. And here as he speaks of us in our relationship with the Lord, he says, you're rooted in Christ. This is what happened at salvation. The roots of your spiritual life went down into the Lord, and he's the one now from whom you're to draw your life and your strength and your support. And it also, of course, speaks of stability. Roots give a plant stability. So the wind blows and it doesn't just fall over that. The root system is very important for giving stability. Now, so he says to us, we're rooted in him. Now he says, go on and be built up in him, be strengthened in him. Just like a building is built gradually, so your life is being built. And he says, be built in him and established in him, as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be established in your faith. Don't ever think that you're going to progress beyond Christ. Don't ever think someone's going to come along with you and say to you and say, well, now what you heard was fine about Christ, but let me tell you something further. You need another spiritual experience. You need to come to this session that we're having, and maybe you can get in touch with a spirit on the other side. Maybe there's someone who'll be a channeler who will get you in touch with these spirits that are out there. You need something more than Christ. He says, no, never think that you're going to have more than Christ himself. Now, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And we think about Christ, and we think about his death. We think about the cross. We think about the burial. We think about the resurrection. And this is basic. And in a sense, we never get beyond that, because this is where our life is. This is the heart of our faith. And we focus completely here on the Lord Jesus. He warns in the next section, in verse 8, about those who would try to, the figure here really is plunder. Now, when an army comes in, it conquers, it plunders, it takes whatever it wants. And this has happened in Kuwait, you know, with Iraq. Iraq has gone into Kuwait, and the soldiers have gone into the stores and whatever, and they say the country is really plundered. It's looted. And here he warns us as Christians. He says, don't let anyone plunder you, steal away from you the truths that you have. And he warns here about philosophy. Now, what's philosophy? Well, as you think of philosophy, you have to say that, as the term's being used here, It's man's search for wisdom and for meaning in life without God's revelation. It's the person out in the streets who is trying to find out, what's life all about? What's the meaning of life? What should I do in life? Who doesn't have revelation. And so there's a very strong warning here about that. Colossians 2 and verse 8 is where we're reading. And he's warning here, beware of philosophy. Everyone has some sort of philosophy. In other words, you want to know, what's life all about? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Is there anything beyond this life? How should I live here? What are my values in life? Everyone has to work out some sort of philosophy. Now, some people today, a lot of people today, have a philosophy of what we would call hedonism. That simply means they're living for pleasure. Life is very simple for some people. Simple in a way. They'll say, well, all I think the whole purpose of life is, you know, to get out of it all you can. And get all the pleasure out of life you can. That's what it's all about. And so a lot of people live for the weekend. Man works all week, he puts up with it, 40 hours, 48 hours. Then the weekend, that's what he's living for, parties, drink, whatever. Or maybe he doesn't go that direction, maybe he just lives for fishing or hunting or mountain climbing or whatever. But that's what he focuses on, and he says, this is my life, this is the purpose of life, to just get some pleasure as you go along. If you say to him, well, what about when you die, what about that? Most of those people say, hey, don't talk to me about that. You know, that's way off in the future. The important thing is to get what you can out of life now. If it feels good, do it. And that's all that life means. It's a very shallow kind of way of looking at life. And when you begin to have trouble, and you begin to get to the place where you're not enjoying pleasure anymore, you have a serious sickness, terminal illness, then your philosophy breaks down and you say, well, now what? What do I have now? I can't enjoy pleasure anymore. What is the purpose of life? What's going to happen when I die? So that we'd have to say the philosophies of the world don't give us real answers, the ultimate answers. We need a revelation from God. And we find this in the Word of God, and we find this in Christ Himself. This is where you begin to get real answers. This is where you begin to discover, what about the problem of sin? How can I know my sins are forgiven? Only in coming to Christ can you know that. And this is where you begin to find out, for example, how did this world come into being? How did everything that we see come into existence? Now, the scientists can, you know, study what they see, but no scientist can tell you how the universe started, or exactly when it started, or what made it begin? Where did life come from? And so, really, the Word of God, as it tells us, there's a God who's, you know, greater than everything you see, who's all-powerful and all-wise, and He's the Creator. We begin to understand some of these things that we see. They're answers. What about the hereafter? What happens? Only in the Word of God will you really get some answers. So he warns here about people who would come and with their philosophies and their traditions try to undermine your faith and take away from you that simple trust in the Lord that should mark us. Now, he goes on to say this, be aware of Christ's deity. Verse 9 of chapter 2. This is very important. It says, in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of deity is in the body of Jesus. Now that's an amazing statement that he's making. He says, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you've come to believe that here he's not only man, but he's perfectly and completely God. So that you're putting your trust in God, not simply in a man. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom dwells all of deity bodily. What an amazing claim. But that's what Jesus claimed. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham had lived 2,000 years before, but he says, before Abraham was born, I am. What an amazing statement. You know, you'd call for a wagon if I started talking that way. You'd say, you need to haul this guy away. He's really off. If I stand up here and I say, you know, I was in existence 2,000 years ago, you'd say, the man is insane. Jesus made these claims and people believed them. They were true. And all his teaching and all the rest isn't the teaching of someone who's insane, but someone who is completely wise. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You see me, he says, you know what God is like. So he made all these tremendous claims. And here he says, for us as Christians, that we realize this, if we have Christ, then we have God. And if you have God, what else do you need? If you've come to know God and you know your sins are forgiven and you're in fellowship with the living God, what can someone add to you beyond knowing God himself? And so he emphasizes that. Then in verse 10 he says, we need to be satisfied with him. If you have Christ, he says, you're complete in him. He's the head of all these spiritual principalities and powers. And so I head this section as saying, be satisfied with Christ. Do you have Christ? Can you say he's my Lord and Savior? Then what he's saying here is, spiritually, you have all you need. Don't go looking off at some other religion or something like this and thinking, well, maybe I need something more. Only the Lord Jesus can meet all your needs. If you go to other religions, there's always uncertainty. Maybe they'll say to you, well, if you keep these rules, then hopefully you'll be all right when you die. The Muslim, for example, may say, well, you have to make the right statement. You have to believe that Allah is one and Muhammad is his prophet. And you have to keep the fast of Ramadan. And you have to pray 5 times a day. And you have to do these various things. And, you know, hopefully maybe you'll make it. But there's no certainty. They can't say to you, your sins will be forgiven. We know that this will take care of your sin. There is no salvation, there is no Savior except in the Lord Jesus. So he says, be satisfied. If you have Christ, he says, you're complete in him. You don't need anything else. Now, the next section, I entitle, Beware of Legalism for Salvation. Now, what is legalism? As you think of legalism, the legalist is the one who says you've got to do certain things. And if you do certain things, then you're going to get to heaven. But you must perform, you must do these things. If you don't do them, you won't make it. And really the legalist is saying it depends on me, it depends on what I do. Now there's some people that are members of Christian churches that are basically legalists at heart. If you would say to them, what are you trusting? There's someone at the door, Bruce. Could you maybe check with them, see if you could help them? But many people who have this frame of mind are really saying, I believe I'll be right with God if I do certain things. For example, you say some people, are you sure you're going to heaven? Do you know your sins are forgiven? They'll say, well, I hope so. I really hope so. I'm doing the best I can. And you say, well, what have you done? They'll say, well, I've been baptized, and I've been confirmed, and I go to church, and I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And they're looking at themselves, and they're looking at what they're doing, and they're saying, if I do these things, all these things, then I hope I'll make it. And they're not looking at Christ. The biblical Christian is not looking at himself. He's not looking at what he's doing. He's looking at Christ and he's saying, Christ has met my needs. Christ has died for me. Christ has paid for my sin. And Christ is all that I need. He's the Savior of sinners. So that Paul wants to emphasize this fact here, and he's warning, you know, wherever Paul went and preached, it seemed there'd be teachers come along who would try to undermine it. Many of them were Jewish teachers. They would come along and they would say, well, you've heard that message from Paul about Christ? That's fine. That's good. We don't want to take that away from you. But it's not enough. That's not quite enough. What you need to do is be circumcised, and you need to keep the Sabbath day, and you need to keep food regulations, and you need to do these things. And then if you do these things, then in the end, you'll go to heaven. And Paul fought that thing because he said, look, what is it that saves you? Is it Christ or is it what you're doing? And this is what he's hitting at in these verses here. Now, he says that we were joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. We're linked with Christ. In verses 11 to 13, this section here, 11, 12. Notice what he says. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What's he saying? Now, for many of us, we think circumcised. What's he talking about? Well, most of us are familiar with the surgical procedure of circumcision on baby boys. Many hospitals, many countries, Christian or non-Christian, perform this little act of surgery. For the Jew, it wasn't simply a matter of for health reasons or something like that. It was religious. This was a sign of your being a Jew. This was a sign that you were in a covenant relationship with God, that you were basically right with God. And it pictured the fact that there was a cutting off of the old life. As in circumcision, there's a literal cutting off a part of the body. So this pictured a cutting off of that old life, that old sinful life. And this is why the prophets, see, in the Old Testament, came and they said, what you need as people is to be circumcised in heart. Because the people were just focusing on the physical thing of being literally circumcised. The prophet said, that's not enough with God. What God's interested in is your heart, and you need to be circumcised in heart. You need to have that old sinful life, in a sense, cut off and put away. Now, what he says here is, we as Christians have been circumcised by Christ at the moment of faith. In other words, we put off the old life when we trust Christ. And we don't have to now go back to the Jewish rite of circumcision and say, I must go through this in order to go to heaven or be right with God. Paul says here, listen, this surgical cutting off of the old sinful part of you took place, he said, when you trusted Christ. Christ, in a sense, circumcised that old life, cut that old sinful part away from you. That's the picture that he uses here. And then he says, baptism too pictures this. We're going to have a baptism this afternoon. And in baptism, the person goes down into the water and then comes up out of the water. Now, what does Paul say that pictures? Why, he says it's a picture of burial, isn't it? Because we don't believe that scripturally, when people are baptized, that they were sprinkled in the New Testament. They were always taken down into the water. They were put under the water. They were lifted up out of the water. And Paul says that pictures a burial. And he says, really what happened when you in faith received the Lord Jesus, he said, this pictures the fact you're linked now with Christ, and his death becomes your death, And so that you're buried with Christ. That old life is buried. God, in a sense, is finished with that old life. And you're raised now with Christ to live a new life. So Paul links the two. He links circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. And he says both of them picture the fact you're through with the old life. You're going to live a new life for God. A new life in the power of God. Now this is true positionally, and it's also true practically. See, as far as God is concerned, the minute you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the books of heaven are concerned, that old self is dead. That old life has died. Because you were linked with Christ as your substitute, and He died for you, and you died with Him. And as far as the records of God are concerned in heaven, when you receive Christ as your Savior, that old self, that old person, died. Paid the penalty. And now you're going to live a new life. And that new life now is going to be lived. This isn't just a theoretical thing. He says there's actually a new life. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is going to work in you. So that when you receive Christ, there's a new power, there's a new life working in you. And your life is really changed. This is why it's an amazing thing. That sometimes, you know, when you receive Christ as your Savior, suddenly you realize, you know, some of the things I used to do, I've quit doing. I don't even want to do them anymore. I remember a man accepting the Lord here in town at 69 years of age. He'd worked for the railroad all his life on a section crew. And they're rough men, rough talking. He said, I'd never known how to speak without cursing every other word. Mouth was full of cursing. And he said to me when he accepted the Lord, he says, I wonder. He says, I hope I don't slip a lot. He says, I don't want to talk that way anymore. But after I saw him about a week or so later, he said this to me. He said, you know, an amazing thing's happened. He says, I just kind of quit swearing. My speech is different. And he was realizing there was a power working in him, really changing him. And this is what he says here. And so this which you see pictured outwardly in baptism, he says, there's really the power of God working in you. The same power, he says, that raised Jesus from the dead. Now that was tremendous power, wasn't it? Jesus is dead, lying in the tomb, 3 days buried, and he is raised from the dead. Life again. And he says that same power is working in you. What amazing. You know, I should never say there's some sin, there's some